Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Libertyville, Illinois. I'm happy to be back in the Reformed Forum studio, and I have a guest with me. We have a dear friend who's actually here in person, Dr. Marcus Mininger, who serves as a just regular professor. Have you graduated up to regular professor of New Testament at Mid-America Reformed Seminary? That's been for a while. I've known that. Welcome, Marcus. Thanks for coming up here. Appreciate it.
Glad to be here.
Yeah, just recently, the Chicago Bears are seemingly trying to get some leverage. They bought some property in Arlington Heights. But just yesterday, they announced now they're expanding their potential locations to Northwest Indiana.
yeah, that would be controversial.
Down
not
close
sure we,
to Mars.
We really want them down there, to be honest.
We don't.
But
I saw some hilarious, this is totally off topic, but I saw some hilarious posts. I won't even look it up. I won't waste our time. But on Twitter, people are making all sorts of fun about this. They're making AI mock-ups of the stadium, you know, with all this industrial stuff like you see in Gary. And one of them said, in 2029, there's a vision of the future. The Chicago Bears are playing at whatever, Uncle Sam Fireworks Stadium, sponsored by a whole host of personal injury lawyers. And,
okay. You know, I think they have those in Chicago too. But right, yeah, but we have the fireworks.
But that stretch is like basically nothing but billboards of basically.
You know. I thought it was going to be farm country too or something.
Get that in there. Well, today we're going to be speaking about one of our favorite books, Resurrection and Redemption, which is a study in Paul's soteriology written by
the older cover.
Our mentor and professor, Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr. And the reason we're doing that is part of a larger effort that we've taken here at Reformed Forum and through our Reformed Academy. Marcus and I led a 6-week, well, it was a 12-week, but we met for 2 hours every other week for 6 sessions. We led an international cohort in which we walked through this book and we recorded those sessions, but we're going to re-record, in a sense, our first session for various reasons, but one of those reasons being we can share it with all of you who are watching and listening to this podcast. But these 6 sessions, we have created and formed basically a small micro course that serves as a guide to various classic books. Marcus and I went through Resurrection and Redemption. Lane Tipton and Adam York have worked through Ed Clowney's book. The Unfolding Mystery.
Oh,
yeah, I was thinking of another one. The Unfolding Mystery. And so we're going to be publishing and releasing those micro courses as reading guides. And working through important books in the Reformed tradition and more introductory works. This isn't necessarily an introductory work, but it's semi-accessible for people that have been studying theology for a while. So today we're going to rehearse and go through the introduction and methodological considerations, pages 5 through 30 of Resurrection and Redemption, and encourage you all to watch and to follow along with our cohort. It was such a wonderful time. And we had representatives from people from 6 continents. I always joke, we can't find an Antarctican pastor or some scientist at a research facility down in Antarctica to take our classes. So we're still looking for one, but it's really quite astonishing, truly, by God's grace, that we would connect on Zoom, even at completely inconvenient times for many of these brothers, because some are in Africa, Asia, people from all over the world, literally, that were tuning in and participating in these cohort sessions. And Marcus and I would talk about the book, just he and I, for the first hour, and we would record that portion. And then the second hour, we would have a Q&A and discussion time to reflect on the subject matter that we just discussed, as well as to perhaps apply some of these lessons and consider the implications for the various pastoral contexts that many of these brothers are situated in. So, Marcus, I haven't asked you really. I guess we've had conversations and we've talked, you know, throughout the sessions, but What's your overall kind of assessment? Did you enjoy the time? Was it a unique experience? What do you think about it?
Yeah, I mean, I think the real distinctive part of it is just bridging these huge geographical distances. Mm-hmm. And I mean, the material is outstanding, Gaffin's material. Mm-hmm. And so it's just a privilege to go back through it and to try to digest it some, give some perspective on it and whatever. And that's, you know, really the point of the whole thing. But what makes the cohort distinctive is this, you know, international flavor to it and people asking questions, some of them almost opposite questions, you know, based on their immediate context, somebody in Italy and somebody in South Africa, you know, almost having like the opposite sense of where challenges might be with, you know, in terms of how to apply the material, but both with making a good point. I mean, because you can go off on this side, you can go off on that side in appropriating most anything, right? But what instinctively, based on their circumstances and so forth, occurred to them were those different sides. And so that's good. We can put both of those into the mix. I think the diligence of a lot of them really stood out. You know, these brothers in the Chinese Reformed Theological Seminary, you know, getting it's up like at 2 a.m. or 2 a.m. or whatever it was, you know, having really read and coming with some, you know, informed questions, you know. So one time we had a little bit of a video capture of one of the guys who had, because of the timing, he had to partly listen on his commute in a bus.
I think he was in Colombia.
He's
a brother in Colombia. Yeah.
You know, but then he partway through he's home and so forth. But, you know, like he's really working hard and trying to fit this into his life because it matters to him. And so I think that really was special just to see them hungry for the material, appreciative, and how it expands their minds to ask and think about different things than they would have. And certainly then are generally being asked in their own context. So it came up a lot, you know, people in our churches, they don't know any of this. I mean, that's my paraphrase, but and it would be so helpful, you know.
Amen. I was encouraged. It always broadens my horizons whenever I go overseas or go to other countries. And I was tremendously blessed. I'm thankful that many of the brothers gave us great feedback and that they said that they really appreciated the course and the conversation. But I think I was as blessed, if not more than many of the students, and thankful for that opportunity. I'm also, I should say, very thankful for all of our donors and supporters. This was free to all the students. We had an application process. We were prioritizing international pastors, not just Americans who, you know, have access to this type of thing anyway. We don't want to discount that either, but we were trying to keep the group small, but also prioritize people that don't have access to conversation partners and theological training per se in their location. So we were able to do that, and it was all funded and supported by our donors, and we're hoping to do more of this. So we have this set aside to try to do several of these every year, and we want to bring more Reformed Forum faculty on and friends to help lead and teach these conversations. And then we're going to walk through basically a small library of really key critical books. We try to think as a faculty, or what are the books you would just be embarrassed for one of our pastors not to have read? Like what are the essential ones? I'm not saying that we have to agree with every jot and tittle in every book, but say like, what are the really core critical readings that you just need to read if you're going to be up in a pulpit and in a Reformed church and teaching and leading people? Resurrection and Redemption is one of those for us. I know The Unfolding Mystery was foundational for me, really, to introduce the idea of typology to me. I didn't grow up really hearing that term or understanding those categories very well. So Clowney's work was really enlightening and helpful to me. I think the next one Elaine and Adam are planning to go through will be Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So those are the kinds of books we hope to address and introduce to everyone. And then as we do this over time, we'll end up with this really nice little library, a little informal curriculum of introductory micro courses on key readings. So you can treat them as kind of an audio video companion, like a Cliff's Notes or a commentary to some of this reading, and then you can use it in your church and your family. You can share it with other people who'd like to learn more and say, read this book, read it. But also, if you'd like, you can get some further context or some explanation by listening to some trusted professors walk through it and help. So I think that's a good thing, and I'm happy we were able to do that, and we want to continue doing that. Well, let's turn to pages 5 through 30 specifically, focusing here on resurrection and redemption. But as we set the stage for that, Marcus, I'd love to talk about our own personal history with this book and speak about Dr. Gaffin a little bit as an individual, as a mentor, as a friend, and as a brother in Christ, but also as a key New Testament professor and biblical theologian. He's doing something really important. And for me, I know for you as well, because we've had these conversations, but this book was really instrumental in our own theological development. And for me, this is in effect is paradigm shifting. Not to say that I was going one way and then after reading this book, I'm going 180 degrees different, but to say that, he like turned the lights on in the house. And I had a sense of the furniture of what Christ has done and what the gospel is. But with this understanding, and especially the categories of Ordo and Historia Salutis, and then the centrality of the resurrection, it was like I was seeing in color, so to speak. It was changing for me.
Yeah, it was a big impact on me too in seminary. Obviously, you know, you and I both had Dr. Gaffin as our professor and a mentor of sorts. You're more in the theological side of what he does in terms of your specialty, and yeah. I'm on the New Testament side, and he had those two branches of his own mm-hmm. scholarship. And so it's you know, very perspective shaping, this book included. I think that aspects of method, especially, I think this may have been one of the first times that I read a book really focused on the theology, the theological system, the theological mind of one biblical author, and how that's distinctive from other biblical authors. And so not just taking all of Scripture as one large category only based on ultimate divine author, which of course is important, but noticing and applying more in our reading how Paul speaks differently than mm-hmm. John or the author of Hebrews or, of course, other authors in the Old Testament, et cetera. So then dialing in on the issue of how the resurrection of Christ impacted him,
yeah,
how it brought about
him being Christ.
Christ, exactly. About mm-hmm. a change for him in his own person, of course, with respect to his human nature. But it's an epic making shift for him mm-hmm. from his humiliation to his exaltation. And I mm-hmm. know that language, but when you get into the details of it, you see more of really what it involves. And then I think thirdly, how Paul describes application of salvation to us as believers as sort of the replication of what happened to Christ in us, how he uses categories of being raised, which is what's happened to Christ already and hasn't happened to us, mm-hmm. at least not bodily. Mm-hmm. But he uses that language of being raised up about us. And why that's so, and then what all the kind of rich detail comes into view once you notice that more, and of course the now and the not yet of that for us. So those are some of the big things, you know. As we go through, we'll get into some of those. But change the questions that I would ask when reading Scripture sometimes, the sorts of information I would look for, and in doing that, made me more perceptive to many things that were there that I would read but not really notice. I think that's, you know, what a paradigm shift does a lot of times, right? It makes evidence that's already there seem more important the way it actually is important, rather than maybe being glossed over.
Yeah, it helps you interpret things, contextualize things differently. It's, I mean, maybe to use another analogy, it's almost like you have a key to unlock new things that were there right before you. You just didn't see them framed the same way. This is an important book. It's not just a technical book, but in many ways, if it's understood, I think you can see this book as deeply pastoral and life-shaping to a degree. There are an immense devotional and spiritual aspects to this book that are significant. If you really grasp what he's getting at, not just from an intellectual vantage point, but it's deeply, deeply moving, I think, and practical in many ways. All good theology ought to be. But I think really, especially when we focus on what the resurrection is relative to the death of Christ, but that elliptical event, an ellipse being a shape that has two focal points, the death and resurrection always go together. We can't separate the two. But focusing here on the resurrection, we understand fully what that is for Christ, especially in his humanity, and then we start to understand our union with him and the benefits of salvation. It's really, it changes things for you entirely. Well, let's speak about the title and the purpose of the book, and then we're going to move on to the context and problem of it, perhaps, and then some methodological considerations. This is some exciting stuff. But the book titled Resurrection and Redemption, this emphasizes both accomplishment, the accomplishment of redemption, but also the application. And we're going to introduce some categories of Ordo Salutis, but even before that, Historia Salutis. Historia Salutis, or the history of salvation, is really the history and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in terms of accomplishing redemption once for all of his people. But then Ordo Salutis is the application of that work to individual believers in their own personal experiences. It's really interesting here to think about those two things, and that was foundational to me. But Marcus, I wonder if you might speak a bit to the title, but also speak to Gaffin's concern. What was the need, what does he say in this book about why he felt compelled to write it?
Yeah, so I think, the title Resurrection and Redemption is going to kind of encapsulate Historia Salutis, the event that occurred in history, Christ's resurrection, this objective once for all act of God that is done for the sake of his people. And then redemption, of course, then the significance of that, the effects of it salvifically in terms of its application. So you get that pairing right there in the title. Mm-hmm. I think classically, if you read the history of Pauline scholarship, Paul has, from the Reformation at least onward, been especially approached, people read him with a focus on just one of those things, the Ordo Salutis, or the application of redemption. If that's, Lutheran, the Lutheran tradition with a almost, really dominant focus on justification itself, almost by itself sometimes. Or if you think of a broader Calvinistic focus on both justification and sanctification, those are both all, extremely crucial, present in Paul. Paul is one of the main places we go to exposit significant aspects of those. That's all correct. But we talk about a paradigm. There's a lot more there, and Gaffin's trying to get us to widen out our angle of vision to focus in firstly on the accomplishment of redemption, mm-hmm. Which is the Historia and the resurrection itself. And so he's working in line with Gerhardus Voss, Hermann Ritterboss, and expanding into a particular area of what is the exact significance of the event of Christ's resurrection in Paul's thought, and showing that it has very fundamental importance. You can see here then, to put it a little bit differently, we can think about redemption accomplished. The resurrection is the event that takes place that has this epic shifting significance. Then redemption applied, how that becomes ours, how it impacts us individually within the stream of our own lives, et cetera. That's, of course, John Murray's Distinction, Redemption, Accomplished, and Applied, another book that would be great to do for a cohort.
Yeah.
It's
lined up.
But good. I think that Gaffin wants to see a link between those. So he wants to expand our vision to make sure we take Redemption Accomplished or Historia Salutis sufficiently into consideration. But he also wants to show that the event of Christ's resurrection creates a pattern within which Paul describes and therefore within which we should understand the other, right? And so we need to be conceptualizing various aspects of Ordo Salutis as a resurrection, right? And that's not just merely a metaphor. Based on the organic relationship between what happened to Christ and what happens to us, what happens to him as our head and what happens to us in him in union with him.
Yeah.
It's a big picture orientation there. I think Gaffin, reflects in here on even just experientially for himself, why this seemed like a necessary and needed topic.
Yeah.
Has to do with his own experience in the OPC and Orthodox Presbyterian Church growing up, but in the church in general, that preaching and teaching and expositing of scripture tended to focus on application of salvation, but in particular, it tended to focus on the significance of Christ's death across the board. And of course, that's extremely important.
Yeah.
Gaffin's point is that for Paul in particular, the way Paul conceives of Paul's angle of vision, the way Paul writes in particular, the resurrection is a constitutively important event in its own right, not simply as a confirmation, an evidential, there that person was raised, that means that person had been correct, that means mm-hmm. that he's the Messiah. It's a merely evidential confirmatory thing. No, the resurrection accomplishes much more than that. And so the sense of that's not having been sufficiently explored in past theology and the fruitfulness of really digging into it. Is a big part of what's going on here.
Yeah, just to underscore that point, if you look at Hodge, I have here in the notes, about 130 pages are committed to the atonement, whereas the resurrection receives 4.
So right, in his systematic theology, yeah.
Yeah, in the ST. The point here is never to diminish the death of Christ. The atonement is absolutely essential,
right.
Critical. But the resurrection is just as important. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, right there at the beginning of the chapter, if Christ has not been raised, then we of all people are most to be pitied. There is no gospel if Christ is still in the grave, or if the resurrection is a metaphor or only spiritual. We're talking about a psychosomatic, a body soul, like a full orbed resurrection of our Lord Jesus as God-man from the grave, and that is essential to the gospel. It triumphs over death. He has the victory. The glorious life that he experiences is what we will experience through our union with him, 1 Corinthians 15, later in the chapter, etc. You'll get to that, and people can follow along with that in later chapters of this book, and we talk about that in the cohort. But the point, one of the reasons Dr. Gaffin needed to write this book in his own view is to try to balance this emphasis out, never diminishing the atonement, but elevating the resurrection to the significance of the atonement, which it should have.
Yeah, and I think that sometimes the matter is what aspect of things are we asking about when we say, where the focus would properly be. So mm-hmm. if you're saying, where was sin atoned for, where did
the payment
propitiation
made.
Occur, etc.
Then
obviously you're going to focus on Christ's death. But if you talk about where did redeemed life begin? Where did the new life that God intended mm-hmm. for his people have its first beginnings? Well, mm-hmm. that's in the resurrection. And if you're talking about the condition of humankind and a shift from life characterized mm-hmm. by the effects of sin mm-hmm. to life in which that's been alleviated or you know, we've been brought into something distinctively new. That's, of course, the resurrection. And so where is the biggest shift for Christ himself?
Yeah.
The death of Christ was the consummation of his humiliation and his sufferings. And, of course, it's extremely important because of that, right? But if you want to say, where did this new beginning then occur, the life of the age to come for Christ begins in the resurrection. So the shift from humiliation to exaltation.
Yeah, the epochal change in redemptive history occurred in the resurrection. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 makes this very clear, very central and important architectonic, a friend of ours would say, passage to speak about the humiliation and exaltation of our Lord Jesus. Both are critical and essential, but there's this epochal shift, the breaking in of the new creation, the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom comes in bits and pieces in the miracles, and I mean, we hold to an inaugurated eschatology, but really, where does this new age begin epochally? It's in the resurrection, and then as we are united to the one who is raised and ascended and seated at the right hand of God, we too have a resurrection in the inner man. And await that day when he'll return and will be raised even in the outer. Yeah, this is really critical. What are some other aspects here? Might you contextualize this, Marcus, as a New Testament theologian and biblical theologian? What's going on in the background regarding Voss and biblical theology and just the state of biblical studies and biblical theological studies at the time when this was written?
Yeah,
well, I guess it was written kind of twice, right? I mean, it was started as a dissertation, right, and then it was published as a standalone book.
Sure. I think, it's important. Gaffin makes the point on page 12 and following of the book that what he's doing here and the way to understand his work is taking a biblical theological approach to Scripture. And so we have to kind of understand what that does and doesn't mean. So Gaffin is especially going to delve into the biblical theology of Voss, but also to a somewhat lesser extent here, Ritterboss, although both were very influential for him. Gaffin was writing kind of in the wake of the initial publication of Ritterboss's book on Paul when it was first published in Dutch. And Gaffin read that in Dutch, one of the early readers of that. And that, you know, certainly was very fruitful for him as well. Paul's book, Pauline Eschatology, Voss's book, Pauline Eschatology, had been written a good bit prior to that. A lot of things go by the name of biblical theology, so we always want to be clear, what does this really mean? Sometimes people think it's just biblical theology is the amount of theology found in the Bible. nothing that speculates beyond that or maybe uses terms and categories that are outside of Scripture or something like that. Theology as driven by proof text, right? So here's a piece of theology you can find in the Bible. You know, that's not what's meant here.
It's not even the preferred title for the discipline that Voss gave.
Yeah, so
but you should describe it first. I'm sorry.
Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, so other people will use the term describe something to mean something merely descriptive, such as the theology of individual authors. If you go way back in history, the originator of the term biblical theology, J.P. Gobler, really kind of saw biblical theology as this descriptive task that helped eventually through two-stage process whittle down a lowest common denominator of theology that all disparate authors of Scripture shared in common. Various problems with that, of course. But what Voss means is different than either of those two things. What he means is that the revelation deposited in the Bible, the revelation that we read about as we read it from Genesis through Revelation, has a history to it. It didn't come all at once. It was given over a long period of time, and that it came in stages, and that you understand the revelation in Scripture best when you see that there are stages, and there are stages of growth along the way, so that this one organism starts off in this very compacted form, pre-fall, which Voss would describe as a seed, using an analogy of a plant, right? And then post-fall, Genesis 3, you get a bit more. And in the Noahic period and the patriarchal period and the Mosaic period, et cetera, all the way through the rest of the theocracy, exile, post-exile, the life of Christ, and then the era of the apostles. In each of those stages, revelation blossoms more. And when you interpret any individual part of it, you need to understand it as a part of the stage it was in, so as not to misunderstand it. Also, so as to know how best to relate what's said early, what's said middle, what's said late, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And so that's a big part of what's happening here is understanding these stages. And then what Voss says is when you look at what defines each stage along the way, pre-fall, post-fall, Noahic, et cetera, he says that new revelation is given accompanying and interpreting new deeds of redemption, so that revelation either is promising or is reflecting back on redemptive deed. Revelatory word interprets redemptive deed. And so when you look at the Noahic revelation, the revelation in the Noahic period, all of it is focused around, and its shape is determined, its content is determined by this big event of the flood and the building of the ark and the preservation of Noah and his family through the ark, right? And so the themes there and the way they're spoken of is has that imprint on it. And when you interpret Mosaic revelation, it's the Exodus especially and other things as well. But, you know, and so every time you need to understand what's happening in redemptive history and then how is that being interpreted, the significance of the event is expounded, that theology is interpreting history, historical event, and unpacking its significance. And so then if you pull that through to this particular book, this is essentially an exercise in that, understanding how the Apostle Paul lived and worked and communicated, especially in the wake of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so his writing can best be understood as explicating the one, yes, or the other or both, mm-hmm, in their relationship to each other. And so here Gaffin's saying Paul is often, as he writes about redemption, actually explicating the event of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, and using that as the prism, in a sense, through which he sees his subject matter, meaning the subject matter of salvation, right? So Gaffin is using a biblical theological, mm-hmm, approach to Paul to understand Paul as interpreter of his redemptive event, in this case especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
It's so important. I don't want to jump ahead. If you want to rewind or pause, that's fine. Just jump on in. But at least on page 19, we start to speak about and expand on some methodological considerations relative to what's underneath the subtitle. It's Resurrection and Redemption, subtitled A Study in Paul's Soteriology. This is can be a contentious statement among some. So the question here along those lines, you're speaking about what Paul writes about, his reflections on the resurrection of Christ, what that meant for Christ, and then through our union with him, what that means for us. Is it proper to speak about Paul's soteriology? Is it proper to speak of Paul as a theologian?
Yeah, so, I mean, I think just what you learn just out of the title and the subtitle is important, as you're pointing out. So, you know, a study in Paul's soteriology, we need to, this is extremely important. And there are ways in which talking about this could be pushed to an extreme or mm-hmm, more, mm-hmm, probably more accurately, formulated in a problematic way that merely focuses on human authors and then binds them into historical time period in a way that you would think of the Bible as being just naturalistic and human. People can do that, but that's not at all what Gaffin's talking about, and it's not necessary to the topic. Rather, what we're talking about here when we talk about Paul's soteriology or John's or whomever's, mm-hmm, we're interacting with an important Reformed concept that has to do with, is referred to as the organic nature of inspiration. In other words, that the Holy Spirit, as a divine author of all of Scripture, decided to work in the human authors in a particular way. He could have done otherwise, but he didn't. He didn't simply dictate content into the ear of
Or just the, deliver it. It didn't fall out of the sky. Or just, yeah.
Right. Drop it down from heaven or whatever. Instead, the scripture itself shows evidence, and Paul's letters actually are one of the places you see it, you know, in most living color, that the Holy Spirit is working in and through the natural faculties of the human author, in this case, Paul, that guiding his own thinking and interacting with audiences and planning. And so that Paul utilizes his own mental capacities organically, in other words, in accordance with the nature of those things, right? So he's not being used mechanically or in violation or suspension of his natural intellectual faculties, but rather there's not something less going on when Paul writes than what happens normally for us. Instead, the ordinary human processes are working ordinarily.
But he's
there's something more going on so that those ordinary processes of thinking are superintended over in order to bring about the exact outcome that God intends, so that the very words of the Apostle Paul are also the words of God. Now, the reason to focus on that is to say that each of the authors of Scripture have their own background, their own education, or sometimes lack thereof in some instances. They have their own experiences. They have their own ways of speaking, their style, their vocabulary. And in their minds, because of who they are and where the Lord put them and how the Lord made them, they latch on to different aspects of the truth and unpack it and expound it in distinctive ways, so that Paul doesn't write with the same style as John, but he also doesn't use the same formulations as John, right? So you think about something like the topic of adoption. Paul talks about adoption. John does not in the same way. He talks instead about having been born from above. They both have to do with sonship. Being born from above makes us God's children. But the motif used to explain it differs. How so? Well, as an example, adoption is clearly something of someone who's outside of the family of God, naturally speaking, being brought into the family of God. And so it emphasizes this radical transition from darkness to light. Being born from above, on the other hand, has to do with the heavenly and eternal origins of our sonship as elect by God, right? It also emphasizes our commonality with Jesus, the eternal Son, right? Now, there's differences there, right? Our being born from above is not the same as Christ's proceeding, being begotten of the Father.
Monogenes.
Right. but there is an analogy. Yeah. So John's formulation around born from above highlights aspects of the truth of our sonship. Paul's formulation, adoption, highlights different aspects, right? Yet they each characteristically speak in one way or the other. And then that fits into the fabric of what else they do in the Gospel of John or in Romans or whatnot.
Right.
We can think of another example, maybe even more directly related to our book here. The resurrection itself is such a crucially important topic all over the place in Paul, and we'll get into that as we look at the book. But if you compare that with, say, the author to the Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews speaks very little of the resurrection, to the point where some wrongly have denied that he affirmed it, right? And it would want to kind of make him more Hellenistic, Greek dualistic. Now, that's not correct. He affirms it, but it's certainly not a main emphasis. On the other hand, for the author to the Hebrews, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven is the crucial turning point. Why? Because his focus is on the relationship between earthly place of worship and heavenly place of worship and other things related to that, right? So where's the key transition on that topic? Well, the ascension of Jesus Christ when he first goes into that heavenly space with his own blood and purifies it. So if you want to have a theology centered in many ways around the ascension, you don't go to Paul. It's very seldom intimated there. You go to Hebrews, whereas in Paul, because he's so focused so often on the life history of the human condition, the history of the human condition from this age into the age to come. Well, where does the human condition first make its great quantum leap of change in, right? Well, that's at the resurrection. And that's why he focuses there, right? So this is, I think, an exciting part of biblical studies to understand the distinctive individual traits and interests and themes and ways of speaking of a given author that really gets us, to understand the different books of scripture, the different authors of scripture more in living color.
Yeah.
And of course, where that pushes, part of what your question was, is into the topic of Paul as theologian or theologizer, right? What Paul, Gaffin is very concerned for this, page 20 of his book, that what Paul is doing, though under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that's different, but what he's fundamentally doing is analogous to what we do in our theology, or should be, in that he is interpreting the great events of redemption and what their theological significance and meaning is, right? And so in that way, Paul is one of the first theologians of the Christian church, and because of that, his content and his way of theologizing ought to shape and guide and be normative for ours.
So I think people probably already understand, but just for me to maybe recapitulate or put a point on it, it's certainly a warranted and useful activity to consider the canon and the portions of it therein, and to study them to understand what is unique and distinct about those. So we do that by the book. We do that by the author. We do that progressively, looking at the canon throughout time and say, well, what has been revealed to this point in history? We do that by genre often. But here, speaking of Paul and specifically by the author, we're looking at Paul's corpus as a whole and considering what his emphases are. What are the points he's making? What is the theology that he is developing? And then what further theology might we develop out of that? But it's important to have guardrails and understand that at no point do we ever pit portions of Scripture against each other. We have an analogy of faith understood in a Protestant and a Reformed way, not a Catholic way. And we also have the understanding and the firm commitment that all of Scripture is God-breathed, and there's one unified primary author of Scripture, God himself. So that's where that superintendence and that inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration, et cetera, comes in. So having that Reformed and thorough orthodox doctrine of Scripture does not preclude us from studying the works of Paul, the inspired works of Paul, and trying to understand what is distinct there versus, as you mentioned, Hebrews or John. All the while, we understand that they are harmonious. Even like when we're studying Paul and James, for example, that's a great illustration where people want to pit those two against each other. But we know, God is the primary author of both, and there are different emphases and significance, and they're harmonious.
Yeah, I think supplementary, right? They're all supplementary to one another, but
yeah,
they're
good.
Not univocal in the sense of they all say identically the same thing. They say diverse things that all fit within a unity.
It's kind of like,
so
if you think about, like a harmony, like a music,
you know,
a symphony.
People use a symphony analogy. I like to use analogy of a multi-course meal, you know, because I think it sort of strikes home in a particular way. If you take the appetizer,
you don't eat it all at once,
and you take the salad, and you take the entree and the cheeses and whatever and whatever you're doing, dessert. You want to savor each of them distinctively, as well as how they relate to one another. Mm-hmm. But what you don't want to do, which is, I think, what sometimes we often do if we're not pushed to do otherwise, if we haven't ever thought of it, is take them all and just put them into one big blender and drink them as one, right? In other words,
that's a threat to my sons. I did once where they wouldn't eat their food. I said, if you don't eat it, I'm going to blend it and you're going to have to drink it.
Wow.
It got them moving.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Because that transformation, it destroys the meal.
You know, you lose something, right?
Right.
And and each of the parts of the meal has different supplementary nutritional content,
right.
tastes, smells, et cetera. And yet they all go together mm-hmm. Into one overall organization and you know, product. So
but
I
not
think,
all people that thought this way are agreeing with what we're saying or what Dr. Gaffin has written, right? Not even in the Reformed tradition. There's been some pushback to this in history.
Yeah, I mean, I think that, I mean, I don't know exactly what you're thinking about.
Well, Kuiper and specifically that we get to.
Sure. Yeah, I've still never understood really why Kuiper said what he said there. I actually asked James Eglinton recently when he was at our school.
Down at Mars.
Doing some lectures. He's a bobbing expert. You know, what was bobbing doing here? And he didn't really, he was like, yeah, you know, I'm not sure why he wanted to go that direction. Paraphrasing, hopefully not over, you know, but he didn't have like something to really help me or defend Kuiper on this. Let me just pause 1 second. And for our listeners to think about this, we talk about Voss as a theologian interpreting a redemptive event. And then we talked about individual authors in scripture being distinct theologizers, put those together and say, what events did the mind of, let's say, the Apostle John work over as he gave us his way of speaking about Christ and the emphases that emerged from his writings? Well, I mean, it was living with Christ all throughout his earthly life, seeing his miracles, hearing his teaching, reclining at table with him, which the gospel makes very clear, right? Disciple who reclined on Jesus' breast at the table, having beheld, you know, knowing his family and all these different things, as well as knowing of course, the death and resurrection of Christ. But the Apostle John's mind is working on all this data. Paul didn't know all of that stuff. He didn't, so there's no evidence that he was in and with Jesus as Jesus was on earth. Instead, the decisive transition point for the Apostle Paul was on the Emmaus Road. He mm-hmm. was opposing Christianity before that, mm-hmm. but then it became clear to him that the Jesus Damascus who had been crucified was in fact raised mm-hmm. and glorified and vindicated and therefore correct, the Messiah, the Lord of all. And so these two authors, John and Paul, work on different information, interpret some of the same events, but some different. And Paul then really sees redemptive history as a whole as distilled into death and resurrection, mm-hmm. this age, the age to come, humiliation, exaltation. And so if you get that, then it'll help a lot of things click
For sure.
in your reading of Paul. You were asking about Kuiper. So, you know, Kuiper, I mentioned before, you know, the term biblical theology had more rationalistic origins in an author like J.P. Gobler, kind of an Enlightenment era author. And Gobler used one of many kernel husk motifs where what you're really doing as you're doing biblical theology is you're stripping away all the contingent, historically specific things in a given part of scripture, which he would view as also filled with inaccuracies and ancient, incorrect ways of thinking, right? And to get to maybe a little nugget of an idea that an author also did communicate in the midst of, you know, all the kind of worthless stuff. So the term biblical theology didn't have like mm-hmm. an amazing pedigree given that that's where it originated.
Right.
Many have continued to use it that way. You think of, or a similar way, you think of say a James Barr in the 20th century or something. But, Kuiper for his own part, as he worked out his prolegomena for theology, utilized certain definitions that essentially ended up excluding scripture itself from the category of theology, because he defined theology as something derived from the dogmatic proclamations of the church, the dogmatic decisions of the church. And those dogmatic decisions were then based on scripture. So you have scripture and then dogma and then theology. He also, I think, in his way of formulating it, have had a bit of a reductionistic perception of certain aspects of scripture. He views it as, and Gaffin talks about this on page 22 and following, scripture speaking in the symbolico-aesthetic language of the East, rather than utilizing sort of the dialectic of Western thought, which essentially seems to mean sort of using greater precision of definition and terminology in order to come to a more developed system of thought, right? Well, Gaffin wants to say that that distinction is in the end overwrought and not fair to Paul, who is working in an intellectually rigorous way in order to expound upon the events of redemption in a way that is properly called theology. And so what he wants to see then is understanding that Paul is not doing theology like Plato did philosophy, where he's just sort of reflecting on what is timelessly true, rationally speaking, what ought we to believe has been and always will be true at all times and all places would be, mm-hmm. that's sort of the dictates of timeless reason, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or the universal, the static form world with its universals in it. Paul instead is speaking transcendent truth about God, but he's doing it in general in reflection upon what God himself has brought about, what has occurred that didn't used to be true.
Yes.
In history, that the Christ has come, that he's suffered and died and been raised.
Yes.
And that is the center of all of history. And everything else has to be interpreted in light of that.
Yeah, studying that on its own terms as an accomplishment of redemption is extremely significant and important. I think most people that are studying systematic theology or dogmatics tend to focus on or spend their time or even only conceptualize ordo salutis, or the application of redemption. And the accomplishment of it is not considered so much on its own. You've done a tremendous amount of work. You continue to do so, but in Romans 1 through 3 and in Hebrews, especially in Hebrews 6, considering redemptive historical interpretations, we need to have this redemptive historical dimension. And that's something Dr. Gaffin presents really quite well in this book and in all of his work, really, but especially in this book. He's already emphasized and focused on the historical nature of Scripture, its progressive unfolding. But you mentioned these epochs and the death and resurrection of Christ as being the focal point, the apex, the hinge, I guess, of all of history. It's the most important thing that's ever happened, the death, resurrection of Christ. What's even more significant and maybe shifting for us is that Paul is writing these things from the perspective of Christ having been raised. And even though we are 2,000 years after him, we're still living in the same redemptive historical epoch, the same redemptive historical era. Expand on that, if you would, Mark. Speak to us starting on page 23 and following. We start speaking about these subdivisions of history, these understandings of apostolic, post-apostolic. You know, we can even maybe bring in perspectives on Pentecost. That's another critical book by Dr. Gaffin that emphasizes the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption focused on the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We don't expect the Spirit. We shouldn't expect the Spirit to be poured out for every individual in their own experience the same way that we don't expect Jesus to die in history over and over and over again. He's done it once for all. So that's another aspect of this book that is important that we introduce and I think focus on.
Yeah, it becomes very important interpretively. You know, when you read the Old Testament, certainly you are to see that a great many things have changed in life since then.
Oh, yeah.
And that life in the New Testament period is meant to be different in various respects. And so there is somewhat more of a distance in terms of time period between then and now. What's crucial to see and what Gaffin is emphasizing here is that we live in the same basic time period, redemptive historically speaking, as Paul. And so we ought not to expect a great distance on matters that are most essential to the Christian life or of most fundamental importance.
Mm-hmm.
We ought to see our unity with what Paul spoke. Or another way to put it is that as Paul spoke and spoke for what ought to be true in the era of the church post-resurrection, He's speaking to our age also. What ends up happening here is different narratives, different descriptions of phases of history can influence us to think about our relationship to Scripture differently. So if you take really a very modern narrative of world history, you might think, well, we live post-Enlightenment in the modern, sophisticated, rational era. Paul and everybody else lived before that, and so we really don't have very much in common with them. We'll maybe glean some little bits and pieces that can still apply today, but mostly we need to be thinking and doing something different. And that's, of course, the way many modern scholars think, because they prioritize the event of the Enlightenment, the Western, yes, you know, in Western history, European Enlightenment, and they prioritize the magnitude of the importance of, say, the scientific revolution or whatever. So we just think so differently, and our world is so different.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what Gaffin is saying correctly from Scripture is, what is the same between Paul's day and our day are all the most fundamental things. The most fundamental things are the same, because we live in the same era, albeit cultural changes in intellectual history or trends or whatnot, none of those things are as of fundamental or determinative an importance, mm-hmm, for our understanding of who we are and what we ought to be doing. So, you know, I think about an analogy here or a point of comparison. N.T. Wright wrote a piece, I assume it's still online, called "How Can the Bible Be Authoritative?" And he constructed this analogy of all of history as a five-act play, good Shakespearean, right, sort of backdrop. He said, you know, prior eras of the Bible are early acts of the play, and then what the New Testament does is it sort of writes Act 5, Scene 1, right? But then what happens from there is we have to improvise. We have to write an appropriate ending, which is sufficiently in similar
like
to
Acts
what
29?
Happened before. Yeah, what has happened before as to be an appropriate kind of ending. But yeah, it's improvisational enough that we can't just stick with what the Apostle Paul or other apostles taught. We instead need to address our day in a way that's analogous to how they addressed their day, but the actual content may differ greatly.
It's kind of like with Vatican II. That's what they did afterward. They had to apply it.
Yeah.
They were given this command to take these constitutions and documents, declarations, but you need to apply them individually to your own kind of local context.
So you get into this idea that you do similarly to what Paul did. You don't do what Paul said to do, right? Necessarily, and many other modern interpreters would take. So, but see, he gets there on the basis of a division to say what's happening today is far removed from what happened before, and so the answers for today need to be improvisational rather than guided by Scripture as a norm
normative
that tells us what we ought to believe and what we ought to do. We understand that at times in Scripture we run across matters of significant cultural difference between the ancient world and today. Generally speaking, today we don't greet well, they do in some countries, but in our culture we don't greet one another with a kiss, right? But there is an analogous thing. We greet one another with a handshake or maybe with a hug or something, right?
Fist bump.
So we are to do that with greet one another with a holy greeting, even if the specific kind of greeting is somewhat different. It's still fundamentally the same, and the command to do so in a holy fashion still exists and still applies, right? So at times we would see a little bit of a cultural difference, but what Gaffin is saying is much more fundamentally, our paradigm for understanding Scripture ought to be that we exist in the same time period as the Apostle Paul did. And so what he said to think and what he said to do are the things that we ought to think and do as well.
Yeah, that commonality we have with Paul is fundamental.
Yeah, I mean, there's
cultural
a degree
things are
to
secondary.
Which that's true of all of Scripture, but there are, again, more differences with some of the Old Testament eras than there is with the era of the apostles.
Those are some important implications and challenges. Another challenge that we might encounter is just considering the nature of Paul's writings to begin with. He talks, Dr. Gaffin talks about this on page 28, speaking of the occasional nature. Could you speak to that? You know, by occasional, we mean that there is an occasion that Paul is writing. He's often writing to a specific audience with specific issues, right. Even often mentioning names or conflicts or situations in particular churches. How does that guide and shape the way we read Paul as a theologian?
Yeah. So, you know, in the subject matter, the parts of the book that we're treating today, you know, we're dealing with some really big picture distinctions. And then, you know, what happens in the rest of the book gets down more directly into his main subject matter about the resurrection. But this is a crucial thing to think about is when we talk about an aspect of Paul's theology, a study of Paul's soteriology, as the subtitle of the book says, we need to reckon with the nature of the materials that we have from Paul. We don't have a systematic theology from him. We don't, in fact, have anywhere a simple, timeless summary of what it is that he always taught. In fact, his letters suggest that he taught in relatively diverse ways in different contexts because he was seeking to speak with a knowledge of what was going on in those contexts in a way that would make sense to people that lived in those contexts. So when you read Philippians and you read Galatians, you're like, wow, this is so different, right? Galatians is filled with Old Testament quotations and citations and allusions, and Philippians doesn't have any overt references to the Old Testament. Like, that's just one example. But the themes, the dominant ways of speaking, the tone, you know, Galatians so polemical, Philippians so ironic, but also categories that Paul latches onto. And you can see this repeatedly throughout his epistles that he displays quite a bit of diversity. Well, why is that? The occasional nature of his epistles is a huge part of the reason that he's writing at different times to different people in diverse situations, facing a variety of challenges, having a variety of cultural backgrounds themselves within the first century Mediterranean world, and especially oftentimes the Gentile world. And so the challenge then is that Paul doesn't just sit back and summarize his own thought. Instead, what you get is the topic of Christ's resurrection and its significance and its application to believers. You get it scattered throughout his epistles, somewhat piecemeal. And so Gaffin uses the analogy appropriately that what we're trying to do is to understand the overall way of thinking, the overall system of thought or theological content that is underneath all of those epistles and comes up here and there in pieces, right? Oftentimes people use the iceberg analogy, right? What you see above the water is only a fraction of what's below the water of the entire thing, right? And so what we're trying to understand is, in the aggregate, then, what ought we to say, what place does the resurrection of Christ have in Paul's thought as a whole? But our way to access that is by reading 13 very distinct and different letters, each of which you get sort of a piece of the puzzle in.
Right, and they're not deliberately hidden from us, so to speak. It's not as if Paul's writing in code or whatever. It's just the nature of what he was doing and how the Lord decided to reveal his will to us through these occasions.
In the end, I think what we have is a much richer and more powerful end result.
And then if we had a stale manual or something.
Right, and when you get into the details, I mean, I there's almost nowhere in scripture that you can go that is more both theologically and pastorally rich than the Apostle Paul's letters, partly for this very reason, because you see one and the same person with an overall view of who Christ is and what he's done, but he speaks in such situationally sensitive ways and appropriate and powerful ways.
The one message of Christ crucified, yet and applied and spoken differently to different contexts.
Paul says he becomes all things to all people, right? So that by all means he can win some. And so he's he's giving us an example of what, yeah, say, pastoral and theological adaptability into different circumstances can look like while being completely consistent, right, with, we could say, orthodoxy or the truth in a way that does not produce contradiction, right? So there's a tremendous amount of diversity within an overarching unity. I think that when we think about, you know, sometimes people talk about contextualized theologies as if the proper or a proper articulation of the Christian faith in Latin America versus here versus somewhere else could essentially be contradictory to one another, because somehow that's what happens when you incarnate theology into historical context. That's definitely not what we're talking about. Nope. And in fact, the Apostle Paul shows that that's not certainly not necessary in order to be contextually concerned. You know, you think about the diversity of the letters. When you read the book of Romans, it is tremendously theocentric. So many of its formulations are about God, the gospel of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the wisdom of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's an extremely theocentric book. Then you go to 1 Corinthians, the very next one in our canonical order. It's extremely pneumatological. It's just saturated with theologizing about the Spirit, which really isn't a very prominent component of Romans. And then you go to Colossians, and it's just filled, and just everything is being seen through the prism of Christology, right? And just as that one example, right, using sort of Father, Son, and Spirit as an example, you can see that, you know, Paul's able to turn things in different ways and say, I'm going to look through this lens now, and I'm going to really run with that and extrapolate upon it, and then now another one, and now another one, and yet the unity that's there. So there is a challenge methodologically here. We have to listen on the other end of Paul's conversations with individual congregations, where he's speaking to them because he, generally speaking, knows them, has preached to them, etc. And there's a variety of things that are assumed in that, right? But as we listen carefully, we still can piece together a unified theology, and we're the richer for it when we are patient to do that.
Right. And so along the lines of discerning that partially visible structure and trying to understand the big picture and what Paul is indicating here, where we're going in this study as we will work through the remaining pages of this book in five more sessions, is to understand how the Ordo Salutis, or the application of redemption to individual believers in time and space in their own experience, how that must be understood in light of Historia Salutis, specifically the accomplishment of redemption, and especially and specifically in the own personal experience of our Savior as he died and as he was raised. What did he experience at that moment, 2,000 years ago, and then from there, what that means for us and why we can be saved now. So that's the beauty of it. That's the we got to the kernel just in a different way from Gobler and Boltmann maybe and others, but that's the heart of it. And that's what we seek to expand on and further explicate in future lessons. So I encourage people, you know, we already have this done and recorded. We hope to have this produced and available online, but people can subscribe, or I should say register for free at reformedacademy.org. All of our courses there are free. And we hope to have, if we haven't already, we'll have the cohort little mini courses, the commentaries on key important books in Reformed theology. You can find those at reformedacademy.org. We'll make a little series of them there. And this will be lesson one in that six-part series. And we're really looking forward to working through the rest of the book with you. If you have any questions, we'll also have a discussion forum there available at reformedacademy.org. You can find chat rooms and different threads on each lesson. The new platform has some really great features. We are really excited about it. And if you have any questions, you can reach out to us through that platform, or you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. www.thefirstmission.org. Marcus, thanks for coming up here. Appreciate you taking the trip, and looking forward to spending some more time with you. This has been encouraging, and looking forward to having more students, asynchronously, but nevertheless, more students following along and becoming more familiar with Dr. Gaffin's work. Thank you, everyone, for watching and for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.